I spent some time with Americans at one time, and one of the things that they noted about Australian culture is that if you're in America and someone insults you, you feel insulted. But if you're in Australia and one of your friends insults you, you wear it like a medal, like it is something you're proud of. I have an uncle who seems to personify this idea, Uncle Lenny. The more he likes you, the more he gives you a hard time, the more he argues with you, the more he fights you. You know that he likes you because he's showing in every way possible that he doesn't like you. Now, I've noticed as my children get older, Violet has become very good at insulting me herself. When I grew a beard earlier on, she sort of looked at me one day and she said, "Daddy, it looks like your hair has gone on holiday to Antarctica," as it had went down there. And I went, it was hard to be mad because it was so clever. And then one day we were getting ready for the bath, and when we took her hairband off, and then she put it on me like a crown. And I said, "Oh, does that hold my hair all nicely in place so I look wonderful?" And she said, "Mostly, because mostly you don't have any hair." I went, "Wow." It was almost like Groucho Marx took over her, and she suddenly went, "Mostly you don't," and her voice changed too, just to deliver it perfectly. Usually, if it was a stranger insulting me, I probably would not take that very well. It's very hard to trust people with our imperfections and our weaknesses. As Christians, we often find the same problem in church, where we strive for something better. We strive to be good and wonderful and people who live up to the perfection of Christ. And so it's hard to trust other people with our failure. Often we find that it's even hard to trust Jesus with our failure. How do we admit to someone who is perfect that we are not? Now, we are in the book of Hebrews. We have learned that we do not know who wrote this book, but they are very good at Greek, and they're very good at their Old Testament quotations. We know they knew the apostles, but they did not know Jesus on earth. They're most likely writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are about to undergo incredible persecution. This could be at the hands of Nero. After the fire of Rome in AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire to try and quell the rumours that he'd actually lit the fire so that he could rebuild his palace and expand it by 2.5 square kilometres. So he started to make sure that the public knew that he was punishing this weird group of people who he sort of suggested were the culprits of this fire. So for these Jewish Christians, there's a strong temptation for them to drop the Christian bit and just go back to being Jewish. So we've been going through with them how Jesus fulfills all the needs that Judaism fulfilled in part, but Jesus fulfills perfectly. We saw how he is the perfect revelation of God. We saw how he is more effective than the angels. And last week we saw that through Jesus, God will bring the world into harmony and rest. Now, last week we were left with this rather strong challenge, and that was that we should live our lives in a way that says that we're living in God's rest now. We're living in God's harmony at the moment. And to do this, we need to use the Word of God to prune and cut away those things that cause us disharmony and chaos and start living in God's rest. So the book has just spoken about the struggle of entering God's rest. And then it says, since we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, it says that we can draw close in our time of need. While we try to move towards rest, can we trust Jesus to be our high priest to help us along that way? Now, the concept of a priest is somewhat distant for us. Me being a pastor, I tell people what I do. And then often the response is like, oh, is that like a priest? And then I have to explain how, well, it's similar, but it's really different because there's sort of Old Testament baggage to the word. And priest is an Old Testament thing. And it used to be that no one could come before God except that they had a priest who would go on before them. And so now that Jesus came, he gave us all access to God. And so we don't need a separate person to go before because they're the priesthood of all believers. And so we all have access to God. And my role is more like a shepherd to the flock to help lead and guide the people and care for them as we grow in faith. And by the time I have said all this, they're looking at their watch and they're looking around to see if there's someone else who maybe that they can talk to. Priest doesn't mean much to us these days, but the high priest was a guy who was called once a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, including the high priest themselves. And they would enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and they would sprinkle blood to offer atonement for all the people. Now, he would have to wear bells on his robes so that they could still hear him moving like a cat because they feared that he might offend God and be struck down. And then they would have to leave it for another year before someone could come in and atone for the people before God. But now we have Jesus, who is the high priest, and he ascended into the heavens. And that's where he remains. They don't have to wait a year until they can go to God again to atone, but he is always in God's presence. We want to enter God's rest, to be in the harmony that he created at the beginning of the world. And it's scary because his word is like a sword that will pierce our hearts and leave us naked before the one who judges all things. So as we have this quest for rest, the possibility, even the probability, is that when we let the word of God do surgery on us, we'll find things out about ourselves that we don't want to know. Things that are hurtful or shameful, things that are worse than just us going bald. If I were to say, by magic, I had gotten a transcript of every one of your thoughts in the last week, and I had printed them out and put them in a book, who would be comfortable with me reading them? Oh, Sally would. Or who would even be comfortable with letting some members of their family read them? We have a judge who can see through all the veils and the masks and the barriers that we put up to show the world that we're worthy and good enough. A judge who created the world, a world of perfect harmony for us to live in, and yet that book would no doubt have some shameful things in it that add disharmony, hatred, arrogance, and selfishness to the world. And yet Jesus made the sacrifice for all of those things. Not a sacrifice that was good for a year until the high priest can go in next time, but a once and for all sacrifice, and he remains in the presence of the judge to intercede for us. Now, there's possibly another problem. Jesus was perfect. I went out to lunch with my family one time and my cousin was there and he had been a professional waiter for a long time. And I suspect that he would have been very, very good at his job and he would work in fancy restaurants in Sydney. And we were at a cafe in little old Nelson Bay, a cafe that was attached to a plant nursery. And we were waiting for our meals and it took a long time. And the longer it took, the more annoyed my cousin would get. Every time the wait staff would pass, he would make some comment about how they weren't holding up to some sort of standard. He was brutally judgmental of people who I thought were doing a good job considering it was a fairly busy day. The reason that my cousin was so hard on the working waiters was that he held himself to such a high standard. So he held the rest of the wait staff to that standard and found them wanting. Now, this makes me nervous when I think about our advocate, Jesus before God, whose standard was perfection. However, at that same meal, while I was talking to my cousin, I was someone who used to work at a chemist, and at that time of year, there were lots of tourists in our area where we knew that places were 10 times busier than normal. And in my work as a chemist, there was many times I would have to sort of ease the customer while they were waiting a long time for a script. And so while the pharmacist would do that, there'd be a sick elderly person who was not too happy in general, and I would have to try and help ease their wait time while they were waiting on a hot day for the medication that would hopefully make them feel better. I knew a different aspect of what that wait staff were probably going through. So I was much more understanding because I had been through something similar. Now, this is what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says that Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet he did not sin. So he can identify with our struggle. He sees our lives and the mess that we made and that book that we don't want anyone to read. He sees the disharmony, and he can remember the time that he would have made the same choice, but he chose the right path instead. So much so that he sacrificed his life for us. So as we want this rest, as we wrestle with letting the Word of God change us, we have confidence that we can draw near to God's throne in our time of need, and we will receive mercy, and we will find grace and understanding. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he goes on about the priest thing and how Jesus works within the rules of all that. I'll not look at that today because he goes in depth in that in chapter 7. So we'll wait until then to look at that stuff. So if you are hoping to find out what Melchizedek means, you'll have to wait a couple of weeks. The thing that is important is that we have the perfection of the priestly system in Jesus, whereby we have the perfect sacrifice, a perfect advocate, and perfect acceptance. Now, for the people who the writer of Hebrews is writing to, their current temptation probably looks a bit different from ours. I mentioned how Nero was probably blaming them for the fire of Rome, and he was ramping up his persecution. Now, in this time, he crucified a bunch of Christians. Peter was one of them. He also beheaded Paul in this time period. He also got into other cruel punishments that are too gruesome while the kids are not in Sunday school. But for these Jewish Christians, they were facing the very real threat of a gruesome and shameful death, and all of the stress and the struggle that goes along with that. Their temptation was to deny their Saviour who had died for them and is their advocate. They are rejecting the sacrifice of their great high priest, the one who freed them from the slavery of the fear of death, just as Moses freed Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. Now they are in their desert wanderings, so to speak, and so they start to wonder whether or not to go back to Egypt. Now, we have all been shocked by the news that is coming out of Israel at the moment. Unimaginable horrors. This is not too different to what the church was about to face. And they could stop it all by saying, well, we're not Christians, we're really just Jewish. Now, the writer offers us a time when Jesus was facing a similar temptation. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus was about to face torture and then a torturous death at the hands of the Roman Empire. And he called out to God, if it is possible, take the cup from him. But God's will be done. The writer tells us that even though he was God's son, he still went through the process of learning obedience through suffering. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this verse causes lots of questions and debates, and they're all rather boring. The point that the writer is making is that Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour, experienced the world the way that we do. The temptation that they experienced, that under threat of death they should renounce their faith, was the same temptation that was upon Jesus, but his obedience in suffering to death made him the perfect source of our salvation from death. Now, it's kind of like this. When I think about superheroes, the gold standard is Superman. Now, I've always thought that Superman was never particularly heroic because most things couldn't hurt him. There's only one thing that could hurt him, and that's kryptonite, and that's fairly rare. So if Superman were to go and stop a bank robber, there's no chance that he would be harmed. It's more dangerous for the robbers than it is for Superman. Batman, on the other hand, has no powers. He has lots of weaknesses. His weaknesses include bullets, knives, pointy things, COVID-19. He is very weak and vulnerable to what's going to happen. We sometimes view Jesus like he is Superman. He was impossibly good, and there's no chance that he was ever going to fail or experience the world the way that I do. And I would need an accident with a radioactive spider to even come close to being like him. But in Jesus, God made himself more like Batman. He faced the weakness and the temptation, and yet he chose the right thing and was saved from death. Showing those Jewish Christians that even though they have a mad dictator wanting to do the same to them, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus is by God's side to advocate for them. So maybe they will be able to go to God with all of their failures and their weaknesses. The times that they want to throw in the towel and deny Jesus and just make their lives easier, and they can trust him and the word of God to slice off that part of their heart that wants to disrupt their rest. They can trust God to close the chasm between who they are and who they could be. Now, we then get the funniest verse in the book of Hebrews where it says, "About this I have much to say, and it's hard to explain, because you have become dull of hearing." Now, at the start of that verse, every time I read it, I never expect it to go where it does. He berates them for not learning the lessons that they have been teaching. They are still on their times tables when he wants to be teaching them quantum mechanics. Now, it's easy to look at some of the early churches and shake our heads and say, "Oh, well, it's weird that you think that." Because we simply have different cultural blind spots. We might think that it's obvious that Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. But if someone spoke to us in the manner that the writer of Hebrews writes, calling us deaf because we weren't doing what they wanted, we would probably be insulted and then call them hateful. In our culture, it's getting harder and harder to distinguish between good and evil, especially because we were in a Christian culture. Yet we seem to prioritise some sins over others. We'd make a big deal about gay marriage, and yet we would ignore the constant advertising and social media posts that are inviting us to covet. We value what makes us happy over what is good or right. We value youth and vitality over age and wisdom. We value emotions over truth. There are 100 lessons that the Bible should have taught us, and yet we fail to learn. I think one of the big ones that we often let creep into our thinking is that we think that God should reward our belief in him with some kind of earthly success. Now, this has kind of come out of the way we used to evangelize, with the view that the gospel is only John 3:16, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And we turn the Great Commission into, "We'll go therefore and make people pray the prayer in all nations." Not "go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This means that when we face suffering, we say, God, why me? Didn't I believe enough? Didn't I pray enough or create a sincere enough attitude when I took communion? So as we journey through the wilderness between being saved from the slavery of the fear of death and trying to enter God's harmonious rest, there will be times when mad dictators will turn us into their scapegoats and heap persecution on us. There will be times that people call us old-fashioned or out of touch or even hateful or dangerous. There will be times when we want to make our Christianity just a small part of our lives. We make it just this thing that we do on Sunday, like a book club. It's just another self-help program that gets me through my week. Just uses ancient sort of analogies to help me how to be more prosperous. So when we suffer, when the desert gets hotter, when the oasis we see on the horizon is just a mirage, when the promised rest feels like something that we will never reach, then maybe we do need the writer of Hebrews to say, do I need to explain this to you again? Do you not know that the one who is advocating for you, the one who is helping you draw into this rest, he spent time on his knees begging God that he would not have to go through suffering and death? That temptation that you face, he faced and he did not give in. Do you know that your Saviour faced an unimaginable death so that you could have a certain future? By suffering, you'll get closer to the rest that you're after. It's just difficult to see it. Yet through Jesus, we saw the ultimate prize won from the ultimate undeserved suffering. So I would say to us all, don't become deaf to the good news that we have received. Do not let temporary concerns for the world blind you to God's bigger plan. Do not let your pride or possible shame stop you from turning to the great high priest who knows the desert through which you wander. The high priest who advocates on your behalf. The high priest who died for you. Trust in what he wants for your life. Face the word of God, that sharp double-edged sword that will show you how to enter the rest of your Creator. Let it train you to see the difference between good and evil, so you can grow not to be people betting on a ticket to heaven, but disciples living in the rest of their Creator. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us the ultimate high priest who knows what we go through. Thank you that you didn't condescend to us from a high level just to act superior, but went through what we go through. In a world where it's difficult to see right and wrong and there is confusing situations on the horizon, I pray that we will find our rest in you. We'll find right and wrong in your wonderful double-edged sword. We'll look to follow you and trust in you with our failures. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us all to enter your rest, to continue to live in your harmony and show others how they can do the same. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.